It looks like you've had a hard and busy week, some of you, so just settle back and take it easy. If you fall asleep while I'm preaching, you wouldn't be the first, nor probably the last, so. I'm in Psalm 62. Truly my soul waits upon God, from him comes my salvation. He's my only rock and my salvation. He's my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you imagine mischief against the man? You shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall. You shall be, or as a tottering fence. Verse 5, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. Once again, he's my only rock and my salvation, my sure defense. I won't be shaken. God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. And then this magic word, just think about that. Selah, just think about that. Never abandon his people. And then he concludes, trust not in oppression, become not vain in theft. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs unto him. Also unto God, O Lord, belong mercy. For you render to every man according to his work. Let's pray. David wrote, Father, that you're our solid rock and our salvation. You're our firm defense. And we won't be shaken. But the key is, wait upon you. Don't rush into it until we've heard your truth and your word, and then simply trust and obey, and things will be all right. We come to you this morning because you promised to be there for us. And we've spent this time preparing our hearts to listen to you. Speak to us now in this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great preachers of history said this, when you open this book, God opens his mouth. I think after our time this morning where we've worshiped together in song and in prayer, I trust that God has prepared our ears and warmed our heart and softened it, and we're ready to hear what he has to say to us. They might say, well, what happened back in Bible days doesn't happen much anymore. Oh, yes, it does. Yes, it does. You see, the Christian life is a life of hills and valleys. Take Matthew chapter 17, for example. Matthew chapter 17 starts off, and Jesus says, Peter, James, John, come with me. And he takes them up into a mountain, and there he's praying, and he's transformed and he becomes brighter in appearance than the sun at noonday. Two men appear, Moses and Elijah. And the text says they talk to him about his exodus, about the cross, when Jesus will be the Passover sacrifice for his own and lead them out of the bondage of sin and give them life. And there on the mountain of glory, Peter and James and John are overwhelmed. But they leave the mountain and they come down and there's noise and there's shouting and anger. And there's a young boy thrown on the ground, writhing in pain, frothing at the mouth. And the father comes rushing up to Jesus. He said, "Oh, I brought my son and your disciples couldn't do anything with him." From the mountain of glory, they come down to the valley of battle. And Jesus said, "I can handle that." And he delivers the little boy, gives him back to his father. You see, when you follow Christ, you never know what a day will bring. Yeah, well, I've never been to a mountain of glory like that. Maybe not. I've never had to confront demonic activity the way that they had to there. Possibly. But when you get to verse 24, we all say, "I know something about that." Matthew chapter 17, verse 24. Peter had to pay his taxes. Do you know about that? And so you read, "And they were come to Capernaum, they that received the temple tax, the tribute money, came to Peter and says, 'Does your master not pay his drachma tax?' And Peter said, 'Yes.'" Shortest speech Peter ever made. There it is. "And when he was coming to the house," see, Peter had already turned around. He's confronted with the fact, "I've got to come up with a tax. I don't have my tax money. How am I going to come up with my taxes?" You ever do that when you're confronted with a problem? Peter's already figuring out, "What do I do? What do I do? What do I do?" And he's there busy trying to figure it out, or maybe he thinks he's already got it figured out. And he's about to open his mouth, and Jesus interrupts him. Right in mid-thought. And it said, "When he was coming into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom?'" That's tax on goods. "Or tribute," that's tax on people. "Do they take it of their own children or from strangers?" And Peter said unto him, "Of strangers." And Jesus said unto him, "Then are the children free? Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go to the sea and cast in a hook, and take up the fish that first comes up. And when you have opened his mouth, you will find there a stater. Take that and give it to them for me and for you." Simple little miracle. Interesting little miracle. Quiet little miracle. Nobody knew what was happening except Jesus and Peter. They were the only ones that were in on it. And yet it's one of the most significant miracles in our Bible. If you understood this miracle, you would never worry. If you had never trusted Jesus, you'd run to him and be saved. Because this quiet little miracle has several very interesting characteristics about it, that once you get a hold of them, they change your whole perspective of who God is and what he can do for you. Not a big splashy miracle. It's not like raising the dead. It's not like curing somebody of leprosy or restoring sight to the blind or walking to the lame. It's not like feeding 5,000 people at a time. Just a quiet little miracle. And its characteristics grip our heart. Characteristic number one that's unique about this miracle, it's only recorded by Matthew. You'd expect that. Matthew was a tax collector. He knows something about taxes. But that was Roman tax. This is the Jewish temple tax. And Matthew is an interesting gospel, because Matthew's gospel is the gospel of the king. It starts off, the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. David was the king. You flip the page, Matthew chapter 2, the Magi show up and they come in and they have this question, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Excuse me, you're not born a king, you're born a prince, right? And then you no, he was born a king. And the Magi even knew that one. See, it's the generation of the king. And Matthew's gospel, from one end to the other, reveals Jesus, the king. And what it reveals about the king is that the king has authority. And his authority is far-reaching. He has authority to teach. No man taught as he teaches. He teaches as one who has authority. He had authority to heal. He gave his disciples the authority to cast out demons and heal all manner of disease. Matthew chapter 9, verse 6. It said he had the authority to forgive. If you need forgiving, he has that authority. You can go to him. And he earned that authority for you and for me. You get to the end of Matthew, Jesus is going back into heaven. And he says to his disciples, all authority, all is given unto me. See, the next time Satan comes and says, well, you can't do anything about that, you just remind him of what that text says. Jesus has all authority and he's got my back.
Amen.
That's a place to stand with Jesus at your back. He's got you covered and he has authority on our behalf to help us. What kind of authority does he have? All authority. Paul wrote in Ephesians that he has authority above all principality and power and dominion and every name that is named. Well, it's again in Philippians. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. all authority that he had, because this is the book of the king, and the king has authority, which takes me back to the book of Genesis. God's creating in Genesis chapter 1, and he forms, and then he fills, and then he forms, and then he fills. See, he's creating a place for his family to dwell. And when he's formed it and filled it and it's complete, he puts the man and the woman in it, and he looks and he says, "Behold, it is very good." And then he says to the man and the woman, "Listen, I've made you. I've formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils, and he became a living soul. And I took the woman out from his side and formed her. And I've put them together and I give them dominion." That's a great word. I give to them the authority to rule. You are King Adam and Queen Eve. Now go out into your world and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the beasts of the field and every living thing. Bring your world to them and make your world like the world I've given you. That was their job. But one day, Adam and Eve lost their crown. They sinned. And they lost their dominion. Oh, the duck hunters that wish they had dominion over the birds of the air, huh? And you patient, patient fishermen, wouldn't it be great to have dominion over the fish of the sea? But we don't. And Jesus, the second Adam, came back in to regain our crown and give us back the dominion that we lost to our adversary, the devil. And when he said it was accomplished, that's what he said. I've got the crown back. And when you get to the book of Revelation and you open it up, one of the first things that you run into is a scroll with seven seals on it. What in the world is that? It's the title deed to heaven and earth. That's what you have a sealed document for. Only the one that's destined to can open that document. And because of Calvary's cross and his death and the defeat of the one who stole our crown, Jesus has the title deed to heaven and on earth. That's why I can say all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Amen. And that's what he gives back to us because the book of the king is that way. When Jesus was in the wilderness, he had dominion. He was the king, but he came in our likeness and laid aside his authority and the independent use of all of his attributes. Only did what the Father said. Only said what the Father told him. Only went where the Father sent him. Only did what the Father told him to do. But the first temptation was, Satan said to him, "I heard what your father said. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Surely he wouldn't want you to be hungry. Use your power for yourself." And he said, no, I didn't lay aside my glory and my power to use it for myself here. I came and laid it aside for those whom I'd save. And he demonstrates that authority for us. He's in the wilderness. Mark says he's there with the beasts and he's not afraid because he has dominion over them. And over the fowls of the air. I wonder how many roosters there were in Jerusalem. Hundreds? Did you ever try and keep a rooster quiet when the sun came up? Jesus said to him, Peter, the rooster is not going to crow until you've denied me three times. He kept them all quiet till Peter denied him the third time, and then one rooster crowed. When one rooster crows, what does all the rest of them do? But he kept them all quiet because he had dominion over the fowls of the air. And he had dominion over the fish of the sea. Luke 5, I think it is, Peter and James and John or Andrew are fishing and they've caught nothing all night. They're washing their nets and Jesus comes up and said, let's go out and go fishing. But we caught nothing all night, but at your word we'll go out. And they went out and they caught a great, great catch of fish. The nets were breaking, they were so full. He had command over the fish of the sea. And now it's interesting, he's got command over one fish. And this one fish has a problem. Jesus tells Peter to go and catch a fish with a hook, and the fish has a coin stuck in his mouth, so it's really a problem for him to try and bite on anything, but he sends him to do it because he has authority over all of these things. This miracle reminds us that Jesus is the King. And when you believe on him, you become a child of the King. And his authority is your authority. And that's why we pray in Jesus' name, in his authority, because he's the King. Now there's a second characteristic that I think is very interesting to us. Not only is it a miracle that is spoken of by Matthew because Jesus is the King. It's the only miracle that I can find in the Bible that Jesus did for himself. He had to pay his taxes. I just said he was a king. Who wants to follow a bankrupt king? Can't pay his taxes. But he owns a cattle on a thousand hills. Riches beyond measure, but they're not for him. And so he has to pay his taxes, and he does this miracle to pay the temple tax. And Peter had already answered and said, yes, he pays his tax. And now he's figuring out how to do it, and Jesus steps in and tells him what to do. So Jesus doesn't fall for Satan's temptation to use things for himself. He understands his mission is to use his great authority to meet your need. Paul reminds his readers in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and he says, though he was rich, yet he became poor for your sake, that through him you might be made rich. You see, it's the first miracle that Jesus has recorded that he did for himself. And he did it for himself to remind you and I that he became poor and gave up the glory of heaven, so that by him we might be made rich. And Paul writes to us and tells us that he has riches of glory and riches of grace and riches in mercy, unsearchable riches available for you and I. Whatever our need is, he supplies all our need according to his riches. And he took his riches and he did it for Peter. And he did it for you and me. Which brings me to the third one. Not only is it only in Matthew's gospel, not only is it the only miracle he did for himself, he did it for Peter. Oh, he did a lot of wonderful miracles for all sorts of people. But you would be amazed to follow through in the Gospels and the book of Acts all the miracles that Jesus did for just Peter. I'm glad he did, because it speaks to your need and my need. They get to Capernaum one day, and Peter says, "Lord, I'd love to give you something to eat, but my mother-in-law is sick." Jesus said, "That's not a problem." And he goes in and he heals her, and she gets up and she serves them, and it made his mother-in-law well. I think of another time that he did something for Peter. Peter's walking on the water, coming to Jesus, and he looks about and he gets scared and he begins to sink and says, "Lord, save me!" Jesus does a miracle, and they walk back to the boat together, safe and dry. What an amazing thing that he did. We oftentimes start out like Peter, trying to figure out how we're going to get the job done. And we always get in trouble, like Peter gets in trouble when he's trying to figure out how to get the job done. There in the garden, he felt scared and threatened. And he pulled out his sword and he cut off a man's ear. And Jesus healed the man and put it back, because if he didn't, there would have been four crosses and Peter would have been on the fourth one. And he got him out of jail. And Peter puts down a little note in his first letter. He gets down toward the end of it. Is it any wonder that Peter would say this to us? The Spirit of God said, "Now, before you get done writing this letter to people, tell them this, Peter. This is very important." And Peter jots down, "Casting all your cares on him, because he cares for you." All your cares, all your anxieties, bring to the mercy seat, because he cares for you. And so he set aside his own plans for what Jesus had, and he did it for Peter's sake. So all those quiet little miracles he does for you and for me would let us know that we can cast all of our cares on him. See what I said about taking care of my worries? It's amazing how many times he does that for us. We're all the time trying to figure out how we're going to get it done for ourselves, and it just creates more problems. He's asked us to live by faith. Faith means I live without scheming. I simply go to him and say, not my will, but yours be done. Just give me a promise and show me what to do, and I'll go do it. Which brings me to the fourth one, I guess. It's the only miracle that uses one fish. All the rest of the fish miracles, he catches a great catch of fish. Even when there's a few fish by the fire when Peter comes ashore. But now there's only one fish. This is a unique miracle. You know what the problem of our world and church world that we move in is? We're great achievers here in this country. We think it has to be right now. That's why I read Psalm 62 to you this morning. See, the cure for my problem is I'll wait upon the Lord. I won't rush ahead. I won't try and pre-program what Jesus is going to do in my life. He already has it figured out. He's already organized the circumstances that I face. He already has given me the promises that I need to get through. He's already given me the training as his child to be obedient and follow and be blessed. No temptation has taken me, but such is common. And God is faithful and wouldn't give me a test above my grade level. He's already built into me success. All I have to do is trust and obey. It's a remarkable, remarkable miracle. He had one fish in it. Do you know how embarrassing that was for Peter to go fishing with a hook and a line? Peter's a master fisherman. Asking him to go fish with a hook and a line is like asking a master chef to make you a bologna sandwich. See, Peter knows about catching fish. And people are like, Peter, where are you going, Peter? Going fishing. Where's your net? In the boat. How are you going to catch them? I got my line and my hook. That's not how we fish here in Capernaum. You know that. Doesn't matter. You see, it's embarrassing to Peter. I mean, you know, everything that he's learned, he's just set aside. Because Jesus told him, go throw one hook in and catch one fish. Remarkable, isn't it? And think how great this miracle is. It goes with one hook on a line. Somebody had to lose a coin. And then God had to send this fish by to pick the coin up before it got buried in the sand at the bottom of the sea. You ever drop anything in the ocean? How long does it take to disappear? Not very long. As soon as it hits the bottom, the sand covers it up, it's gone. But the fish has it. And then Peter has to be just in the right place at just the right time so that that fish comes along at just the right moment and does what he's normally incapable of doing because he has an impediment in his mouth to bite on the hook to come out. And you think you've got problems that are insurmountable and you can't overcome them? Jesus said, all authority is given unto me because I'm the king. And I'm doing this to remind you that my riches are available for you. And I'm doing it for you, Peter, because you're important for me. I care for you. And whatever it takes, there are no limits to what I can do for you. Never underestimate the small things like that that God does. They have big consequences. Peter and James were going to the temple. They were going to prayer meeting. And they got interrupted on the way to prayer meeting. See, they were spiritual. It must have been Wednesday when they went, probably. And there's a man there who's a cripple. And he looks to them for expecting something. And Peter stops, and James says, we need to go in. It's time for prayer meeting. And Peter said, Jesus had time for me. I've got time for this man. And one man got healed, and one man got saved, and by his testimony, over 2,000 people got saved that day. Never put down how important it is to share the gospel with a little child, or take time out for one person to invest in their life and share what Jesus did for them. Sunday school teacher went into the back room in a shoe store in Boston and shared the gospel with a teenager, and D.L. Moody got saved. No telling how many millions of people heard the gospel and how many thousands of people got saved because that man went to one person. It's the only miracle that uses one fish. Which brings me to number five, I guess. Are you counting? Am I doing all right? It's the only miracle that uses money that I find in the Bible. There might be another one, but it's the only one I find. See, this is a temple tax. Where'd that come from? Exodus chapter 30, I believe. Yeah, check me out. I didn't check that out. I think I remember right. Exodus chapter 30, God comes to Moses, said, Moses, write this down for a law. I want people to remember something. Write this down for a law for me. Every man 20 years and above will pay a 2-drachma tax. And you're going to melt the drachmas down, the silver that they are, and you're going to make standards for the temple's pole, the tabernacle's poles to set in. If you got a tent, the little squares that the poles set in, that's called the foundation. So Moses gives them that command, and then he says, I have a word for you to remember. This money is not a tax. This is redemption money. Remember I said it built foundation? The foundation of our redemption is not money. It's precious, Peter says in his first letter. Knowing this, that you are not redeemed with gold or silver or corruptible things received by vain tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Jesus, as a lamb slain without spot or wrinkle. Precious, precious. You know what makes something precious? You can't duplicate it and you can't replace it. There's no other name given among men whereby men must be saved. Amen. You can't duplicate him. He's precious. Amen. See, we weren't saved by giving money. They weren't redeemed by giving money. I want you to be reminded that the ground of your redemption is the Passover, the lamb slain that brought you out and gave you freedom. You won't be saved ever by giving money. You won't be saved by the good works that produce money. The only way you and I'll be saved is we trust that precious blood of Jesus. And so you have this remarkable miracle that points to the redemption money that rescues our soul. And one more, we'll go to the table. Anybody fall asleep yet? Good for you. It's the only miracle I find in the Bible that doesn't have an explanation. He feeds 5,000. So he had the people sit down by companies of 50, and he sent the disciples out with baskets and said, go feed people decently in order, and when you're done, gather up all the fragments that remain. All the other miracles they explained. This one they didn't. Why's that? Do you believe it really happened? Of course I do. That's why I'm up here. I'd go sit down or go fishing or something if I didn't believe it. But see, you have to understand this. If Jesus, who is king, says he'll do it, he'll do it. Amen. He doesn't have to explain it. He doesn't give us explanations. He gives us promises. And those promises carry us through and guarantee us, because there's two types of people who need this miracle. There are saved people who have problems. And we all qualify, don't we? In this world, we will have tribulations, but don't be afraid. I have overcome. Okay. Every day has enough trouble of its own. But Jesus is the answer for all of our troubles. And this miracle is the guarantee. It's our hope. And the other type of people who need this one are lost people. They've got the biggest problem, don't they? They still have to deal with sin and judgment. And Jesus has already done the work for us. See, we need a 28th verse that says, so Peter did what Jesus said, and he caught the fish, and he took the coin and paid the coin, and he brought the thing back and gave the tax receipt to Jesus. I don't need that at all, because Jesus has guaranteed. Because when he looked at that coin in that fish's mouth, which he never saw physically, he didn't see silver. He saw blood. His blood that would pay for your sin and my sin and be the guarantee to meet all of our needs. Now, isn't that a remarkable miracle? Don't you forget the next time you have a problem. Oh, it's too complex. Oh, but Jesus handles the complex very easily. What's impossible with man is child's play for him. Wherever you are, whatever you need, all you have to do is trust and do it his way and obey. And he'll do just what he promised, just when you need him most. So we pray.